Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. Thank you for coming to worship and fellowship with us today. I haven't preached in a little while, and when I was preaching before, I was going through the Gospel of Mark, and we got to the Olivet Discourse that talks about the end of days. So I thought, maybe we'll go backwards a little bit here this week, and we're going to look in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at the wise men and the star that they followed. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. I want to encourage you to, there's a podcast out this week that kind of does a year in review of the different ministries here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. So it's a good way to kind of take note of all that the Lord has done here. So if you've never listened before, maybe give it a listen and check out what's going on the podcast. So the story we're going to look at this morning is a very familiar story. And maybe it's too familiar. A lot of us has some wrong concepts about the wise men and, well, first of all, how many there were? Were there three? Were they kings? Were they from the Orient? What's up with that? So hopefully we'll clear up some of those. But really what we're learning about is these wise men who they followed a star that led them to Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the Savior. These men left everything to go on a long journey to follow. And my question for us this morning is what star are you following today? Some of us are just following the actual stars, right? We depend on our horoscope or astrology or some kind of new age mysticism. We kind of put all of our hope and energy into knowing that, and that's the wrong star. Some of us are following celebrities, those kind of stars, right? We know all about Taylor Swift and Timothy Chalamet and who he's dating and Sydney Sweeney, and you might be able to tell me more about those individuals than you can tell me about Jesus. Those are the wrong stars. Maybe some of you want to be the next YouTube or TikTok star, right? You want to get your face beaten in like Jake Paul or do whatever Charlie D'Amelio does. I have to admit, I don't even know who that is, but my kids told me she was a TikTok person. They're the wrong stars. Maybe your stars are sports stars. I got to tell you, if you're following a team that has a star in their helmet, you're definitely following the wrong star. But even if your team has wings on their helmet, it's the wrong star if that's where your priorities are. Maybe you're following a political star, a financial star. There was a book and a movie out a few years ago, and I honestly have no idea what it's about, but it was called The Fault in Our Stars. Something about cancer. I don't know. I just thought the title was good, so I stole it. Because I think we do have the fault in our stars, right? We want to look for happiness. We want to look for fulfillment or purpose in the wrong stars. And we should seek the one that the star led the wise men to. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Will you journey with me this morning to Bethlehem? Will you find him who was born King of the Jews? For he is crying to us, come to me all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read through the first 12 verses. It says here, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, and it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's ask the Lord to just bless us with his presence this morning. Lord, we ask that, Lord, that you would be the focus of our worship. That, Lord, the star that we follow would lead us to you, Jesus. Lord, may you be the morning star that dawns in our hearts this morning. Lord, if we've gone astray, if we've gotten distracted, if there's other things that have gotten in the way, or perhaps there's some here who have never come to know you in a personal way, that today would be the day that your light would shine on us fresh and lead us to a new love affair with you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So this story, right, these wise men from the east, right, it's intentional imagery here that Matthew is using. Folks, realize that there's nothing in the New Testament that doesn't have its origin in the Old Testament. And Matthew is drawing all these analogies and some of the things that we even get. Like, in the story, there's no camels, right? There's no kings mentioned other than the king of the Jews. But if you turn with me in some of the verses we were reading earlier from Isaiah chapter 60, and that's in the Old Testament, almost dead center in your Bible. But Isaiah 60 is a prophecy of the Messiah who would come. And the first few verses here in verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." That's the exact imagery Matthew is using, that star rising in the east. And it says, "And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise," there it is again, "upon you. And his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light. And kings," there's where we get our kings, "to the brightness of your rising." Verse 4 says, "Lift up your eyes all around and see, they gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult." Right? Look at verse 6. "A multitude of camels shall come to you." So if you have a nativity scene that has camels in it, I get it, right? Okay, this is probably where that tradition comes from. But even though Matthew never mentions it, but look what it says in the end of verse 6. "They shall bring gold and frankincense." Does that sound familiar? Right? That's the prophecy that came 500 to 600 years before Christ was even born. "And shall bring good news." That word "good news" is where we get our word "gospel" from. Do you understand? Isaiah is talking about the same thing that Matthew's talking about. They're all working together to point us to Jesus. Then look at verse 10. "Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings," there it is again, "shall minister to you." At the end of verse 11, it says, "Their kings will lead in procession." Verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come, bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet." The exact picture that Matthew is portraying to us, it's not accidental. Yes, it really happened. He's narrating the historical events of Jesus' birth, but he's using imagery from Isaiah and some of the other prophets to create a picture. If you were a first century Jewish person, you would have already had this imagery in your head. As 21st century, you know, Western believers, we don't necessarily have that imagery, but it's there on purpose. It's there for a reason. So it talks about these wise men, right? It doesn't say wise guys. It's not Skinny Joey and Little Nicky down from South Philly, right? It's wise men. The word is actually magos, where we get the word magi. Maybe you've been familiar with that word. Magi, we get our word magic, magician. But these guys weren't, you know, pulling rabbits out of hats and making, you know, balls levitate in the air. That's not the type of magician they were. They were an elite class. Right? They weren't exactly priests or religious, although there was some occult practices associated with these guys. If you look back into the Exodus story, you hear about Egypt, and they had the magicians and the sorcerers that were counselors to the kings and the pharaohs. And then in the book of Daniel, you read about these Chaldeans and these wise men, and they were the kingmakers, and they give advice to the king. As a matter of fact, I'm going to turn, you can if you want to, but the book of Daniel is where I think these magi originate. If you remember, Daniel was a Jewish man, and when Israel was conquered by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar took back the best and the brightest back to Babylon that he might instruct them in all the ways of the kingdom of Babylon so that they might become leaders and rulers themselves, maybe even in their own country. And so we go through this thing where Daniel and his friends, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go through these tests, and they come out and smarter and more bright than all of the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 1:20, it says, "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians," there's that word, right? "And enchanters that were in all his kingdom." And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, which is interesting because it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus wasn't the king that came after Nebuchadnezzar. He was a different emperor from a different empire of Persia. And Daniel withstood even the rise and fall of Babylon, and Persia took over. And these wise men, these magicians, they actually were incorporated into the kingdom of Persia, which eventually, at the time of Christ, will be known as the area of Parthia. And I think that's where some of this... these magi originate. If you look in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, Daniel actually gets, Daniel gets a promotion after he interprets a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 48, it says, "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." So Daniel became the leader of this kind of occultic group, but he had influence on them, right? And then later on, Daniel's actually going to be given prophecies that talk about the Messiah and the exact time of his appearing. In Daniel chapter 9, we hear about the 70 weeks prophecy, where it says in verse 25 of chapter 9, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem until the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it will be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time, and after the 62 weeks, the anointed one should be cut off." So I'm not going to get into all the details of that prophecy, but if you follow the dates given, it leads us right to 32 AD, where Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem, and he's being, you know, we call it the triumphal entry. And so the dates could be known, the dates could be seen, the dates could be foretold. And I believe there's a group of men who lived in Babylon and then Persia, and then maybe they moved around to some other places, but it would have been in the east in reference to Israel, that were looking for the Messiah. And they were looking around this time because they knew, even in the prophecy, that Messiah would one day be cut off. And so they were looking for this anointed one, right? And again, in Isaiah's prophet, chapter 60, verse 5, it says, "Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult." That word radiant, right, it means to shine, to beam, to burn, just like a star would do. And it says these men would exult and thrill in their heart. Is your heart thrilling in Jesus this morning? Right? Is the story so familiar to you that you miss its beauty, you miss its grandeur? And let's look with fresh eyes at the star. These guys were watchers of stars. They weren't astrologers. They were astronomers. They knew about science. They knew about astronomy. And if you look at the math and the science that came out of Egypt and then Babylon and then Persia, you know, all of our math and our higher, you know, math and sciences are based on the discoveries that these guys made. And they did it, you know, being able to position the stars in the sky. And so they were watchers of the stars, and interesting that God used the stars to call them to the Messiah, right? And that's what God does. You know, if you're a star watcher, God's going to use the stars to lead you to him. If you're someone who works with your hands, a mechanic, a laborer, an electrician, God can use the simple, ordinary things to lead you to him if you're looking, right? And maybe you work with children, or you work with computers, or you work with people in a setting. All those ordinary things that we take for granted, if we look for Jesus amongst them, he will be found, and he wants to speak to us. So a star in the biblical language, especially in the Old Testament, could be an actual star, right? The stars that we see in the heavens. But it's really a name for any heavenly object, right? It could be a planet. It could be a comet. It could be a meteorite. So when the Bible says star, it doesn't necessarily mean a specific star, although it could. All I'm trying to say is that there's some debate on what actual star did they see. Was it some bright thing, twinkle, twinkle, you know, and they were like, oh, look, there it is, and let's follow it. No, I think it had more to do with some constellations. And actually, there's a website I went on. It's called BethlehemStar.com. And I thought the research on that is fascinating on what his discoveries were that can be dated back to the exact days in 2 and 3 B.C. of certain, you know, arrangements of the planets and the stars. But the starry host, the Lord talked about in Isaiah chapter 40. It tells us that he created all the stars. In Isaiah 40, verse 26, he says, "Lift your head, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these." Talking about the starry host, who brings out their starry host by number, calling them all by name. Of course, the Lord created all the stars, and he's named every single one of them, right? In Psalm 19, David says that the heavens declare, right, that the handiwork, the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. David says, look, the testimony, the acknowledgement that God exists and that he moves and is part of his creation is every night is displayed to us in the stars. But it's interesting, in Romans chapter 10, Paul picks up on what David quoted there, and he's basically saying, he's saying everyone is accountable to this God because his witness was in the stars. Could he actually have been referring to this star that the Magi saw, that and Paul is holding us accountable to know of our time of our visitation? I'm not sure, but it's interesting. And the stars and planets are there to mark times, to mark seasons, and they're not to be worshipped, they're not to be studied that we might know our own future, but they are to be taken note of. Several times in Scripture it tells us that the planets and the stars and the things in the heavens are there as for signs. Genesis 1. Jeremiah 10 says that there's signs of the heavens. And Jesus even he criticized the Pharisees. He said, you can read the sky in the morning and know what the weather is going to be, but you can't see the signs of the times. He was holding them accountable to know what was going to happen based on some signs in the heavens. Luke 21 tells us that there will be signs from heaven in the sun, moon, and stars. Again, we're not to worship these things, but we are to take note of sometimes when things are acting strangely. But also in Scripture, star could refer to an angel, right? In Job 38, it's talking about the creation. It says, at the time of creation, the morning stars sang together, and they were the sons of God. It's talking about divine created beings, calling them stars. In Isaiah 14, which is attributed to actually Lucifer, and he's saying to himself, I will ascend above the stars of God, talking about the other created divine beings, to place himself on the throne. Revelation 1, when Jesus is actually interpreting a vision that he gave to John the apostle, he says the seven stars are seven angels sent to the churches. And then again in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about Satan the dragon turning his tail, and a third of the stars fell from heaven, and we believe that's actually talking about angels. So what in the world is this star that they're following? Right? There's a strange prophecy. It's all the way back in the book of Numbers, if you could believe it, as the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they keep encountering different enemies. And there's this particular guy, Balak, who's the king, and he's afraid the Israelites are going to come and they're going to overwhelm him. So he pays off this prophet. We don't really know much about him, this guy named Balaam, right? And he says, I want you to curse the children of Israel. And first Balaam says, no, I can't do that. They're God's people. And he says, well, here's a lot of money. He says, okay, I'll do it, right? And so he's on his way to give this curse over them. And it's a story where he's riding the donkey and an angel appears. And so the donkey sees the angel. Balaam does. And the donkey keeps trying to veer off, and he crushes Balaam's foot. And then Balaam starts beating his donkey, and the donkey talks to him. The angel opens his mouth. And if you ever get into an argument with a donkey, you might want to stop and question what you're doing, right? But this guy, Balaam, God says, you know, the donkey stopped you because I'm going to kill you if you go forward with what you're about to do. And so Balaam says, he says, I only want you to speak the words. And God actually gives him words to speak to this king, but he prophesies over Israel. And in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, Balaam says this, but it's coming from the Lord himself. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Right? Daniel would have been aware of this prophecy. Did he teach it to these magi, to these wise men? Were they looking, along with other prophecies in Isaiah and Micah and the book of Psalms, were they aware that this anointed one over the house of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, would be born? I believe that they were at least looking. But it doesn't matter, right? Whether it was Jupiter, you know, there's some people say that Jupiter, which is the king planet, had an alignment with Regulus, the king of the stars, and it was exactly at this time. And I think there's some weight to that, but what I'm saying is it doesn't matter, right? God used whatever this was in the heavens, and I believe it was an actual cosmological, astronomical event. God used it to get these men moving toward his son. Right? The star, Spurgeon said this, the star that leads to Christ must be moving toward Christ. That's what we're supposed to be, folks. We're supposed to be stars that shine out the radiance and the glory of God to all around us, right? Men are far better drawn by example than driven by exhortation, right? If we're not heading towards Jesus, we can't lead anybody towards him either. We have to be leading others towards him by going to him ourselves. So these guys, they show up in Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because they figured, of course, go to the main city, the capital city of Israel, because if we know about this star, obviously everybody in Israel is going to be excited about it, except when they get there, nobody knows what they're talking about, right? It says in verse 2, they came from the east. And that's another word. East is another way of saying from the rising of the sun. Right, so that's where these men came from, the rising of the sun, came from the east. And he's looking for the king of the Jews who's not recognized by his own people. Right, and that Matthew here is setting the stage, just like the other gospel writers do, that for the eventual rejection of the Messiah Jesus by his own people. But he's going to be embraced by the nations, by all peoples. And so that's what these magi, these Gentile occultic practicing, you know, whatever they are, they know about the Jewish Messiah, but the Jews don't know. But it says they followed his star, and that's important, right? It wasn't just any star, it was his star. For them, it was all about the Christ, the anointed one. And that star shone not for itself, but only Jesus. And that's what we're supposed to do, folks. Let our light shine only for Jesus. Your star may be little, it may be tinkling or twinkling feebly, and you may wonder what you are, but you don't ever have to wonder whose you are. Says he's numbered all the stars and he knows them all by name. You are his, and his name is on you, and you are his little one if you've given your heart to him through faith. So then we meet this character, Herod, right? And this guy is called Herod the Great, not because he was such a great guy, but because he was the first in a long line of Herods that we're going to see in scriptures. But this guy, he was a tyrant, and he was fierce. His ethnicity is he was an Edomite. Edom was a country right next to Israel. It eventually became known as Idumea. And at a point about 150 years before Christ, some of the Jewish leaders, they took over Edom, and they kind of forcibly made them convert to Judaism. And anybody who's forcibly converted to anything isn't really converted, right? But these guys, by the point of the sword, so he was an Idumean, and he curried favor amongst the Romans. He was actually friends with Julius Caesar and with Mark Antony and Cleopatra, right? These were real people, and he was friends with them, and he was friend with Octavius, who eventually became Augustus Caesar. And because of his ability at politics and being able to root out some of the enemies of Rome, they made him, and they literally gave him the title, the Roman Senate gave Herod the title, King of the Jews. And here these wise men show up seeking the King of the Jews, and that lets us know that Herod, he's not the king that's been prophesied. He's not really the King of the Jews. He's an imposter. He's a usurper. He's a phony and a fraud. But this guy, Herod, he was also a tyrant. And the way he kept peace is because he killed all the opposition, right? Anybody who even had a hint of suspicion of working against him, he had put to death. And even some of his wives and three of his own sons, because he thought that they were trying to dethrone him. As a matter of fact, Augustus said of Herod that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son, indicating that he was practicing the kosher laws of the Jewish people to appease the Jews, and so he wouldn't kill a pig, but his own son wasn't safe in his own house, right? And Herod was such a tyrant, and he was so enthralled with himself, and he knew at the end of his life he was very sick with various ailments, and he was seeking healing in different places, and so he knew that no one in Israel would mourn his passing. So he ordered his leaders when he died. Well, first he had hundreds of Jewish leaders arrested, and he said, at my death I want you to execute all of them, but then I know at least tears will be shed in Israel on the day of my passing. Now thankfully they didn't go through with that after he died, but that's the type of guy he was. And there are people who try to tell you that there's no evidence for the slaughter of the innocents that we read about later on in the book of Matthew, because history doesn't record it, only the Bible does. But it's not out of character with the paranoid tyrant that Herod was, that he would actually go through and kill all the innocent children trying to root out any opposition to his throne. So it says when these guys showed up in verse 3, the king heard it, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And that also, folks, there were more than three wise men, most likely. I believe a whole caravan of these guys showed up, right? Whether they were on camels or horses or donkeys, I don't know. But I believe it was enough that the whole city was aware that these strange things were going on, right? And like if you have a nativity set like we do, and you have your wise men there, technically that's not right. You know, because in Luke's gospel, we hear about the shepherds and the angels on the night of Jesus' birth. The wise men are going to show up somewhere a year to 2 years after the birth of Jesus. But listen, in my house, I have wise men. I have them at my nativity. They're part of the story, right? But just know, they weren't there the night of, kind of waiting in the back going, all right, is it time to give them the gifts yet? No, not yet, right? No, they came later, right? But all Jerusalem was upset too. Why were they upset? Because I think they feared Herod's reaction. When they heard about this king of the Jews, that meant, people are going to die. And usually when people die near Herod, they were Jewish people who died, right? So Matthew is creating again this context of this illegitimate king with a dubious claim to kingship, and he was a pretender, and he was his own star. Anything that gave a challenge to his star, Herod would extinguish. And then in verse 7, we're going to jump down a little bit, it says, Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He wanted to know exactly, he believed these guys. And he wanted to know exactly when they said that they first saw the star, because that's when he was going to go from that date forward, and he was going to get rid of anybody that would challenge his authority and his rule, right? So he's plotting. See, Herod's response to the star was not the right response, right? His was opposition. It was fear. It was being threatened because he was not willing to submit or to surrender. Is that your response to Jesus? He wants to rule your life. He's not content to just give you a get out of jail, get out of hell free card so that you can go to heaven one day when you die if I put my faith in him. That's not why Jesus came. Yes, it's part of why he came. But if you're content to just say, yep, all right, I got my salvation card and I can live how I want, Jesus wants to be the king of your heart. He wants to be the king of your life. Are you threatened by that? Will you submit to that? And then Herod says, of course, yes, guys, totally unrelated to what you were doing, but yeah, I just had a meeting with my counselors. And yes, when you find this king, bring me news that I might worship him too. And I always think of John Lovitz's character on Saturday Night Live, Tommy Flanagan, right? He was a liar. He was always saying, yeah, that's the ticket, right? Have you seen my wife, Morgan Fairchild? Yeah, that's, and I feel like Herod is this right now. Yeah, guys, when you find this king, bring him to me. Yeah, that's the ticket. And because I want to worship him too. Of course, he was lying. He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to murder him. And the other thing, that he doesn't bother to go with the wise men. He sends them and says, bring me word. Folks, that's tragic. If you hear about a Messiah, if you hear about a Savior that's born, you're going to want to go to him, not wait for him to bring word to you. Then we have the reaction of the chief priests and the scribes. Look at verse 5. It says, verse 4, he says, he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and inquired where the Christ and when he was to be born. And they said, no problem, Bethlehem, right? They recite a prophecy from the book of Micah. And Micah 5, verse 2 says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that was an ancient name for Bethlehem, are too little to be among the clans of Judah. For from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, the Ancient of Days. Huh, sounds like we just sang a song about that. In verse 4, it says that he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Now, it's interesting because Matthew's quote from Micah is not 100% word for word a quote. And some people think, oh, well, he just kind of changed it up a little bit. He was using the Septuagint translation. And part of that is true. But he throws in a separate verse in there in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, where it's actually talking about the anointing of David as king when he united all the tribes together. And Matthew, I believe, is doing that intentionally to give us this picture of this Messiah, this shepherd king from the house of David, who is going to come and rescue his people from their sins. So these chief priests, though, these are the guys that they know the scripture, but you notice they also don't go. right? And that to me is sadder than what Herod's done, because these were religious people. These were church people, so to speak. And they were so familiar with the story, they knew the prophecy without even thinking about it. And they hear that the Messiah, the king, is born, and their response is, eh. They don't go. They don't investigate. And all through the Gospels, we find out, right, these chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're in constant opposition to Jesus, because they were more concerned with their power and their authority and then they were with Jesus. Folks, Jesus said about these people, right, you're what did he say? He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Please don't let that be you today, right? 2 Timothy 3 tells us that some of us have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. Titus says that some claim to know God, but by their actions deny him. In Matthew, Jesus gives us a very stark warning. He says, some are going to come to me on judgment day and say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not heal in your name? Did we not do all these things in your name? And he's going to say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. See, it's one thing to name the name of Christ. It's one thing to sit in church, but are you a follower of Jesus? You display your faith by how you follow, not by what you know, by what you do. Folks, don't let that be an indictment of us. Instead, right, we should be like the disciples. Remember after Jesus' resurrection, he walked with a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus and they didn't recognize him, but he gave them a Bible study and told them all the prophecies starting in Genesis all the way through the scriptures that were concerning him. And when they get to the house, they invite him in and they still don't recognize him until he blesses the bread and prays, and all of a sudden he disappears from their presence. And they're like, whoa, what was that? And they all of a sudden they realize it was Jesus. But they say to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke? Folks, that should be our response to the word of God. That should be our response to Jesus, that our hearts would burn within us. In Psalms, it says this. I keep losing my place, sorry. Psalm 39 says, my heart became hot within me, and as I mused, the fire burned. Jeremiah says, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire, and I cannot hold it in. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that Christ's love compelled him to share the gospel with folks, because it was no longer his life he was living for himself, but he was living it for Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about you can have all knowledge so that it puffs you up. You can have the gift of prophecy. You can have so much faith that you can move mountains, but if you do not have love, I am nothing. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Folks, I don't want to be a church full of noisy gongs. We need to be displaying the love of Christ in all that we do, that it burns with us like a star. Let the Holy Spirit burn in your inner being. And then we finally have the reaction of the actual wise men, right? If you get down to verse 9, it says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. See, this is where it's not a regular star anymore. I believe at this point it becomes a heavenly being. I believe there's an angel leading these men. Otherwise, that's one magic star, right? It hangs a left and then dwells right over top of the house. Remember, it says the house, not the manger, not the stable, right? Where the child was, not the infant, not the baby, right? That there's a couple year interval here between the birth of Christ and when these guys arrive, right? And so when they get there, what is their response, right? It says they rejoiced, right? They weren't afraid to show emotion. Folks, sometimes we're so clinical, we're so clean that we don't let the love of Christ just overwhelm our hearts and our souls, and that's not a biblical response to Christ. We should show emotion. It says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And in the Greek, it says with mega joy. Do you have mega joy this morning? You should. You can. It's available to you. That is the gift that the king brought, is that we can have the answer. We do not have to fear death, because death has lost its power over us. We do not have to fear the future, because we know who holds the future. We don't even have to fear suffering or trials, because he says, I am with you always. And when you go through trials, the fellowship of my suffering comes upon you, that you have a closer and more intimate relationship with me. They didn't just find the house. They didn't just find the star. It says in verse 11, when they found it, they entered in. Folks, that's what Christ calls us to do. Don't just go to see where the star is. Don't just come to church, but enter in to fellowship with Jesus. It's personal. It's relational, right? It says, anyone who seeks me finds me if he seeks me with all his heart. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, the Bible promises. And then their response is what? They worshiped him, right? They had an undivided heart. They didn't worship the star. They didn't worship Mary. They didn't worship Joseph. It says they worshiped him. All of our worship should be set aside for Jesus and no one else. And then it says they gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, right? Gold is the king that you, a gift you would give to a king. Frankincense was used in the temple sacrifices, some special ones. So it was the office of priest. And then they gave him myrrh. Myrrh had many uses, but you'll find in John that Nicodemus and John, Joseph Arimathea, when they came to take Jesus' body, they anointed it with myrrh. It was an embalming type of, so that was a gift. All the offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, king, were displayed in these gifts. But it makes me think, folks, what can I offer the king? What gift can I offer the king? Christmas is a time we give gifts, we receive gifts. But it's to remind us of the gift that was given to us by God, right? The gift of everlasting life through his son, Jesus Christ. But what gift can I give to Jesus? What gift can I give to the Ancient of Days? What can I offer? What does he want? He wants more of me. He wants more of you. That's the answer. He's not satisfied until he has it all. So what can you offer to Jesus? Right? In Psalm 37, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We like that part. He'll give you the desires of your heart, but we missed the first part. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. Because if you delight yourself in the Lord is your delight, and the desire of your heart becomes more of him. So as you give more of yourself to him, he gives more of himself to you, and it's a never-ending cycle of blessing that comes from that. Romans 12:1 tells us that we're supposed to present our bodies as living sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship. Hebrews 13 says, what is a sacrifice acceptable to God? What to do good and to share what you have with others. That's what's pleasing to God. Paul tells us in Philippians that at the end of his life, he was ready to be poured out as a drink offering. He wanted to hold nothing back from the Lord. That's what I want, folks. What have I held back from Jesus this year? Jesus, you can take care of my sin. I'll give you my family. I'll give you my health. But, you know, when it comes to my happiness, I'm going to hold on to that. When it comes to my leisure time, Jesus, please don't tell me what to do there. That's mine, right? When I talk about, you know, my, you're missing out on the blessing of Jesus. And many of us, and we're thankful, you give 10% of your income to the Lord. You give your tithe and your offering to the Lord, and that's wonderful. And there's a blessing that comes from that. But many of us also only give the Lord 1 hour a week on Sunday, and then the rest of our time we think is ourselves. There's 168 hours in every given week. We all have the same amount of time. What if you tithed your time this year? What could the Lord do with 16.8 hours of your time? Keep your money. Give him your heart. Because when you give Jesus your heart, he's gonna have all of you anyway. But imagine what he could do with 16.8 hours every week. Folks, I don't know where you are. I don't know what your response that Jesus is. I hope there's no Herods here. I don't think you'd be here, right? There's just no room for God. But maybe you're here because somebody brought you. You're doing your end of year good deed for your mom or your grandma, and you came to church. Do you hear Jesus calling you this morning? Do you hear him saying, find not only my star, but find me? Because if you seek me, you will find me, and I can change your life. And maybe you're here this morning and you're very religious. You've always been part of church and you do churchy things. But do you really know the Savior? Do you know the King? You can. And maybe you do know him, but it's been a long time since you can say your heart was on fire. Do you think that's something God wants to withhold from you? If you ask him to light your heart afresh, do you think he will answer that prayer? I believe that he will. Folks, I pray that we can all be like the wise men. That we would not only seek him, but that we would enter in and that we would fall on our face and bow down and worship and then offer him all that we have. Even if what you have you think isn't worth very much, offer it to him anyway and see what he can do. Amen. Would you stand and allow me to pray with you and then offer a benediction? Hmm. Almost gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you came near. Lord, that you decided, Lord, before there was ever one day, before any one star was created, you knew that we needed you, Jesus. And you had a plan to save us from the beginning. And that plan was followed up and announced by angels to a poor girl and to a poor man in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph. But you also announced it somehow through the stars to Gentiles in the East, that all would come, and none of us have an excuse to not come, because you came for us all. Lord, may our hearts be lit afresh by your Holy Spirit. May our hearts burn within us like a star. And may we allow that light, Lord, to not only shine through us, but would lead other people to your love and to your kingdom as a result. We love you, Lord Jesus. As we leave here today, may your blessing fall on each one. We pray in your name. Amen. And now my benediction comes to you from the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, right? These are some of the last words spoken by Jesus, and I think they're fitting words as we walk not only out of here, but into 2026. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.